Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. It's a blessing to be here and see all of you again. It seems like it's been a short and a long time since we're here. But it's good to be in the house of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's taken from John chapter 3, verse 16. And for a text, I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 3, and we'll just look at that a little bit. Starting in verse 12. Now John chapter 3 here is the chapter where Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, one of the rulers of the Jews, came to Jesus, and he had some questions. So he wanted to know how he could do the things he did. He said, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus made this great statement. He said, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now he's using an earthly illustration to speak of heavenly things. Born again, that immediately sparked in Nicodemus' mind the idea of birth. And this was something that was earthly. Now let's go to verse 12 and notice what Jesus says. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here again, he uses an earthly happening to speak about a heavenly thing. The earthly happening was a serpent in the wilderness. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then he repeats himself, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believeth in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." So what is the condemnation? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So many times people don't want to do things in the daylight that they do it in the dark. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." What are the deeds that should be done in God? When Jesus, in this passage, he takes Nicodemus from thinking about earthly things to thinking about heavenly things. And I think Nicodemus actually took some of these things into his heart and actually began thinking about that. And as we think about God and his dealings with mankind, he used earthly things to explain heavenly things. Let us now go back to the book of Genesis and just recount some of the things that God has done. Starting in the very first chapter of Genesis, It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now I'm not going to read everything, I'm just going to tell you what happened the second day. The second day God made the firmament to divide the waters above from the waters below. The third day, God divided them, I call it a muddy soup of the earth, into seas and dry land, because I don't know what it looked like, but it wasn't a formed earth and seas. There wasn't a division there, but it was some kind of a muddy soup, and God took it and divided earth and sky and land and seas. He divided it all and made it into seas and dry land. The same day, he also caused the dry land to be clothed with grasses and plants and trees. I don't know what it would have looked like. I'd like to have been present to see all these things taking place. Maybe someday God will give us a little bit of a picture of that as if we ever ask those questions when we're in his presence completely. The fourth day then, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars also. Now, in Psalm 8 verse 3, he calls the stars the work of his fingers. Now, think about it. There's also another place where it talks about what it took to bring us salvation. If God used his fingers, and of course this is just earthly illustration, to make the stars also, what did it take to bring us salvation? Anybody remember? Used his mighty arm to bring us salvation. So it actually took more strength to bring us salvation than it did to put the stars in space. Think about that. But he did make the stars also. A study of the stars just makes you stop and marvel at all of the vast universe that is out there. The fifth day, God made the swimming and the flying creatures, the birds and the fish. The sixth day, God made insects, animals, and man. Some of the insects, we wonder why, but I think they had a purpose in the beginning, and I don't think Adam and Eve were bothered by the insects in the same way that we are. Probably Eve didn't even run from spiders. I don't know. So he made insects, animals, and man. He also, on the sixth day, he outlined man's responsibilities to the rest of creation. Did you know that we have responsibility to the rest of creation as mankind? Each of us has a responsibility how to take care of the rest of creation, because we have... God gave mankind the ability to rule over the creation, to tame animals, to till the soil. What kind of animals actually go out and plant seeds on purpose with a plan to have that seed grow up and bring forth fruit? It's just God made us able to do those things, and he made us. He has certain plans on how we do those things. We have a responsibility. And he outlined man's responsibilities to the rest of creation, and he said what was to be the food for the animals. Do you know what the animals were given for food? Anybody? Did God in the beginning plan for the animals to eat meat? Green herbs. That's right. So these saber-toothed tigers and all these teeth that you find in lions and tigers and dogs and cats. Those are very well suited to tear apart vegetation and eat vegetation just as well as they are, or maybe more so than soft flesh. It doesn't take as much strength or much sharpness to cut flesh as it does to some of the vegetation. So, just a thought for you to think about. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, we begin to see God focusing on man. God focuses on man's surroundings. He tells man what to do and what not to do. And in chapter 2, he brings companionship to mankind. It was just a male. Adam was a male, and he brings a female along for Adam. I'm not going to talk more about that. Chapter 3 of Genesis then. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but if the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's the temptation. And then, verses 6 to 13, we find the fall. And the fall of man is a very, very sad happening. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The fall of man involved separation. It involved guilt. It involved a breakdown in communication. And it was probably if you talk to me about childhood, when you realize and you hear about that, I remember that as a great sadness. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Why did they do what God didn't want them to do? And then when you search your own heart, you realize, I probably would have done the same thing as Adam and Eve did. And so now there's separation between us and God. What is going to be the answer to bring that separation back together again? The theme that I wanted to write down, that I wrote down for this sermon, is God's plan through the ages. And in the end, another theme, the theme throughout the scripture, as you look at the scriptures, you find a theme that God is reaching out to us. And hopefully we are reaching out to God with a "here I am." But many, many people do not in turn reach out to God. But God does reach out to mankind all through the scriptures. You see it over and over and over again. So now we're here in chapter, verse 13 of chapter 3, and then verse 14 through 16 gives the promise. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In verse 15, you find the first hint that there's going to be hope. It says there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking about the serpent. And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, rather than take a long time to explain this, simply the serpent is who? Satan. Go ahead. Yeah. Satan is a serpent. And who is the seed of the woman? Jesus is the seed of the woman. And we do find that the seed of the woman was bruised. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It is because Jesus took upon himself our punishment. But that's not that I'm getting ahead of the story here. Sorry. Now, in verse 21, I'm going to read verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where did the tunics of skin come from? And what had to happen for the tunics of skin to be provided? Okay. What do you think, Jimmy, though? What do you think God did in order to get a skin of animals? Just for, this is for the, a lesson for Adam and Eve.
Because the British fingers,
He didn't need to, but I believe he did. I believe an animal was killed to provide the skins for Adam and Eve. And I believe that for them, it became real, their sin. What they needed, God had to do, he had to slaughter an animal. And to me, I can't quite imagine what it was like for them to see that for the first, very first time.
The scripture now has said that then.
He also talked about, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So, yeah, okay. We're not, there's no need to worry about that right now. I can't prove to you from a verse of scripture that that's what God did, but that's what I believe God probably did. And it is a sad thing that it had to happen. But he did. So skins, that is a point that I had in the sermon here. Skins is the first killing of animals. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe God provided it some other way, but I believe that's how God did it. Now, think about it. Mankind had a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. God told them not to take of the fruit of the garden, of that one tree, and they did. So there was a choice. Some people might say that God made a mistake when he gave man a will, when he gave man the ability to choose. Think about it. What would it be like if you would not have, if you'd be without the ability to choose? It'd be about like robots, like a train on a track. Now, sometimes trains derail, but generally, you have a way that you go, and you don't have a choice. Now, how many of you would like if God would have made you without a will? I've asked this question here before. I know I did. So far, I've asked it the question to many places. Nobody says that they would like to have been made without a will. At least nobody has been willing to say that. I don't think any of us would like to be born without a will, without the ability to make choices. Somehow, God did it. But when he made us with the ability to choose, he also took a great risk. And when he took the great risk, somehow before the foundation of the world, we're told, he already knew that mankind would go the wrong way. And he made provisions. He said, I'm still going to continue to pursue mankind. I'm going to build the bridge between us. If mankind chooses not to, then I'm going to make so they can still choose. Again, choose backwards. And there's some theology involved there when it comes to whether man can choose to not come back, or but somehow, why are there warnings given? Why are there we asked to respond? Why, if we don't have a will now? So we'll leave that. Why did God just put man on automatic pilot? I think God could have done that, but he didn't. Chapter 4. You find in chapter 4 murder. You find bragging. You find more than one wife. Now, Jesus said, if you go back to the beginning, it was not so. It was only one man, one woman. That was the beginning plan. But in chapter 4 of Genesis already, mankind was choosing other things besides what God wanted them to. Chapter 5 is I call it the chapter of "and he died." If you look at chapter 5, over and over again, men lived their life and they died. That's still the story. We live our lives and we die. Chapter 6-8. Every imaginations of the heart of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 12, you notice how that mankind just continually thought on evil. And in verse 6, or chapter 6 there, God destroys the earth with a flood. But he saves Noah, in actually chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 8, verse 22. He destroyed the earth with a flood, but he saved Noah, who did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, at the end of my life, somehow I would like to have that testimony, but that we did according to all that the Lord wanted us to do. I think God has a plan for each of us, and we want to find that plan, but so many times I kind of take my own plan, and when I do, I find myself running up against walls and bricks, and sometimes God lets me do my own thing, and then I get in trouble, and it's not the way that we should, but God is still reaching out to us. Chapter 9, then we have Noah coming off of the ark with new instructions. God gives new instructions. In chapter 9, he gives new food. It's only in chapter 9 that now animals are given to man for food. So it's a difference there that happened before. It happened in chapter 9. But the old problem is still present. What's the old problem? Sin. The old problem is still present. Noah, even with Noah and his sin. Chapter 10, 3-11, rebellion and scattering. Chapters 12 to 50, I'm going to move through here fairly quickly. God deals with Abraham the faithful in chapter 22, verse 1 to 18. In chapter 24, verse 63, Isaac is the quiet mediator. And Jacob, in chapter 28, verse 20 to 22, he is the deceitful bargainer. All different kinds of characters you find in the Bible. Joseph, he's the pure and upright ruler. You find that in chapter 39, verse 7 to 9. And Joseph's brothers then, we all know them, if we know the scripture, we know them as evil brothers. They sold Joseph into slavery. But at the end, they were repentant. Somehow, God still worked with this family of Abraham. Then let's now go to, Moses and the children of Israel, Exodus 12. We go into the book of Exodus, and you have Moses and the children of Israel now. And in chapter 12, verse 13, I'd like to just have you look at that. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 13, I'm going to read 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Somehow, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the animals back then, was to be a sign for them. And I don't have time to talk about the fact that in the Old Testament, the blood was not the final. It was the blood of animals was not the final solution for the sin of mankind. It just didn't quite do it, because over and over and over again, they needed to slaughter animal after animal after animal. I have no idea how many gallons of animal blood it took for all the Old Testament sacrifices that they did. Can you imagine? This church house wouldn't. It wouldn't hold all the blood that has been shed from the beginning of the world. Even nations that aren't Christian nations somehow have sacrifice in their religions. Why do they have that? Because somehow there's in mankind the understanding that you need to, that blood needs to be a sacrifice for sin, just to try to somehow take care of the inside problem. Do you see animals slaughtering other animals and then burning that carcass on the fire? And no, you don't see those things happen. Animals don't have that problem that we have. But mankind has that. And so over the years, over the centuries, blood has been shed. And Jesus said, or God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And just look at Isaiah chapter 40. I'm just giving you a brief view of the Old Testament and the struggle that mankind had in the Old Testament. And then Isaiah, a prophet, the things he writes, and he's writing it for the benefit of his people. And God says, it's God speaking, Isaiah writing, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." It stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. And that's the word that we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the history of mankind, and we're looking at how God deals with people in history. And we're just seeing, why do we do what we do as a church, as a body of believers? Why do we do that? Now let's read verses 28 to 31 in the same chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These are words that were penned probably 4,000 years ago at least. I should have looked it up. And those words are still meaningful for us in 2017. Now, let's turn our Bibles to another couple thousand years later, to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a theme that goes through this book or this chapter. Reading in verse 13 to 19. These all died in faith, speaking of people, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, who is these talking about? It's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's talking about David and the prophets, and it's talking about the Old Testament heroes of faith. These all died in faith. Remember? And he died. How did you die? How will you die? Will you die in faith, or will you die not in faith? These all died in faith. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, when you think about being strangers and pilgrims, sometimes Karen and I wonder where we belong. We're here, then we're there, then. But really, it doesn't really matter where we are, if we're in the presence of God. And so we can be in the presence of God in Ireland or in Ohio or in Pennsylvania or wherever else you would like to be. But we can desire a better, that is a heavenly country, that God is not. And then it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When we don't put our roots down here on this earthly thing that is called the world, then God, and say this is the only place I ever want to live, then God is not ashamed to be called our God. That kind of struck me when I read that. God is not ashamed to be called our God when we desire a better country. Verse 17 and 18 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, Abraham, that is, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, Isaac, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And now I'd like to go to verse 32 through 39, because these all died in faith. Verse 32 through 39, goes like this, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became violent in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might again obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Now, we could put ourselves into this story ourselves. God having provided something better for us. Now, let's go to the book of John and see again how God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus. All through the book of John, we see how Jesus cared about people. Jesus cared about Nicodemus. And I'm not going to take the time. I realize I'm run out of time. But if you look through the book of John, you see how Jesus cared about people. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, he cared about just lots of people as I was going through there. And I don't have time to even bring it back up again. But he cared enough to reach out his hands. And he healed the lepers, and he, this morning as I was just going through it, I was just amazed at what all Jesus did. Now let's go to John chapter 18. John 18, verse 12, to see how Jesus suffered for us. Not only did he care for us. See, you'll find in the book of John, you'll find he's the good shepherd. He's the great I am. He said, "I am the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am many, many things Jesus says he is." But he's not only the good shepherd. He says, about Jesus, the words were said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, remember back when God had to put the skins on the people and blood was shed? Sorry, Jimmy, but I think it was shed for the sins of the people, for the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, a voice came from heaven saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This lamb only needed to be slain once. The blood of Jesus is enough for the whole world's sin. And what? How did he suffer? Verse 12. It says, "The detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." They tied him up. He suffered that way. Verse 22. "When he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" They struck him on the cheeks. In chapter 19, verse 1, they scourged him. In verse 2, they put a crown of thorns on his head. In verse 3, they struck him again, and they made fun of him. In verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." They made fun of him there too. Verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They even took his clothes and divided them out. And verse 30 to 34, Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. His spirit. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water come out. And I'm told that when there's blood and water comes out of the body cavity like that, then there was a broken heart involved. He suffered greatly for us. He really did it all for us. For not just us, but for the whole world. The theme throughout the scriptures is God reaching out to us and us reaching out to him with a "Here I am." Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Joseph, Samuel, many, many more. What about you? What about me? How am I going to respond to Jesus, to the call of God through Jesus? Am I going to respond with a "Here I am"? There are many people who lived in Jerusalem at that in that time of the year. Just recently, Karen and I, when we were home, actually, we listened to the book Ben-Hur. How many of you are familiar with the book Ben-Hur? It made a tremendous impression on us, and how he. Lew Wallace, I guess, was the author, and he went about to prove that Jesus was, that the Bible was fake, that there's nothing, no truth there. And in his search, he was honestly searching, he found Jesus. Lew Wallace did. And so he wrote this story, and as he wrote, he talked about, there's a lot in the story, okay? And by the way, the movies, I haven't seen them, but I'm told that they don't do a very good job of really bringing out the real story. So read the book rather than look at the movies, okay? But when I listened to that last part, the description of the crucifixion that he gave, and realized that this was not a happening that happened just that a few people in Jerusalem. Even the scriptures point out when those two people were going from Emmaus, the walk to Emmaus, they said to him, "You mean you're a stranger in Jerusalem? You haven't heard these things?" Because everybody knows. Well, do you know how many people were in Jerusalem probably at that time? There were probably three to four million people in Jerusalem at that time. So this was a happening that happened that many, many people heard. And even today, many, many people know about Jesus. And it's, how are you going to respond? How am I going to respond to this fact of what Jesus did? I want to connect you not just to this little congregation, but I want to connect you to the very beginning. From the beginning of the world until now, God has a plan. And as we find ourselves in his plan, then we will do the things that God wants us to do, and we will find peace in our hearts. Sorry it took so long to explain all this. May God bless you. And as we continue this afternoon and actually become obedient, or in obedience, do what he calls us to do as a body of believers, may it be real and meaningful to each of us. There's a song that I thought to sing. Let's just kneel for prayer first.
Our Father, God in heaven, we thank you for your kind mercies to us again this morning, for allowing us to gather together as a body of believers. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, in whom we live and move and have our being, and in whose name we pray. We thank you that we can come to you as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and know that we have a solid foundation to go to from day to day, to call out to you and realize that you hear us, and we pray from our hearts. You know what we need. Each of us, all of us are in different situations, came from different backgrounds many times, and different places, and rest of the day. We want to honor you with our lives. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.